And actually, I'm sorry, I've forgotten. We're going to try something new here today. We'll try it going forward. We'll see how it works. So let's all stand for the reading of the scripture text for our sermon today. Let's stand for the reading of the word. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen. You may be seated. Throughout this year, I've been reminding us as a congregation that it's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting those 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, really sparking the Protestant Reformation. And during this anniversary year, I think it is important for us to look around at the state of the church. And sadly, we see that there continues to be much reform needed in the church. Great period of Reformation 500 years ago, but 500 years have gone on where the enemy has continued to be at work and trying to sow false doctrines and other teachings in the church. And we would be unaware to not recognize that. In fact, so many churches today have left sound theology to change their message to something more palatable to the world. What I think is so amazing is they often use Christian language, but they redefine those terms. Remember one article I read, someone talking about repentance, and they tried to make an argument from the Greek that basically said repentance is about being open to new ideas. That's such a poor definition of repentance. The Bible speaks of sin that we need to turn away from, acknowledge as wrong, mourn over it, and flee to Jesus Christ and find grace and mercy from that sin, lest we face the wrath of God. But topics of sin and God's wrath are no longer palatable to the world, and too many churches have said, we just won't talk of that anymore. And in doing that, they have changed the message of Christianity, despite the fact that they might use Christian terms and try to act like they are still Christian churches. One of the language, the terms for this is modernist theology, or sometimes referred to as liberal theology. The end result of such modernist or liberal theology is a different God, and therefore a false God, and therefore idolatry. And so in many ways, we can relate to the time that Elijah found himself here in 1 Kings 19. Back then in Israel's day, so many had fallen away from the one true God to worship idols, the idols of the world. Back then, it was maybe more overt idolatry in the fact that they actually worshiped things like that were named Baal, that were named differently. Today, it may come in more covert ways in the sense that some in the church will still say they're worshiping God, but really, when you look at how they define God, it's some different God. But in those circumstances, if they've taken the truth and replaced it with a lie, then it is idolatry. And so, in many ways, 500 years after the Reformation, the church needs more Reformation. Well, recognize the temptation that can come then in that. The temptation is to look all around us, to see the mounting opposition, to see even so many churches that historically were so faithful to the Word, preaching a different gospel. The temptation is to look around and end up discouraged, to end up in despair, to look around and see the churches that are sticking with the Bible, that they're so small in terms of numbers, to feel like we're all alone. We can see the challenges we've experienced explicitly trying to reach to such churches and try to revive them in truth. And as we try that and find struggles and challenges doing so, again, the temptation can be to despair. I know when I first got here, that was a question or a statement I heard so many times from the people that were here. We were a skeleton crew at that time. I hope you don't get discouraged. That was the thing heard so many times. Understandable. We can feel all alone at this time in history as a church. So similar to what Elijah surely was feeling like today in this passage. But God encouraged Elijah. And it's my prayer that God would use this passage today to encourage us. And so we begin then looking at this passage by looking at Elijah's flight and his dejection. The flight that he ran away. The context for Elijah running away and being dejected, it's rather startling. We didn't read it, of course. But if you just look back in the previous chapter, you see the context. We see Elijah running away after the events of chapter 18, where God worked mightily through Elijah. If you remember the events of chapter 18, that's when there was this great contest between the prophets of Baal versus Elijah, and them giving an offering, and whose God would accept their offering with fire. And of course, Elijah, after much taunting, concluded that the Baal prophets, theirs was never going to get consumed by fire, and then they went to proceed for Elijah's turn, and after pouring all this water on there, right away, God sent fire from heaven to receive Elijah's offering. And in the aftermath of chapter 18, the people, in light of that, they declare, "The Lord is God, not Baal." At Elijah's prompting, he gets the people to grab the prophets of Baal and put them to death. Chapter 18 seems like such a victory. Seemingly, the people were turning back from their idolatry, back to the one true God, back to follow in Elijah's teachings of the Lord. In fact, it was at the end of last chapter where that drought that had afflicted the people for so long because of their sin, because of their rebellion, God then had Elijah pray and remove the drought, and the drought went away. Rain came again. So last chapter was such an amazing chapter. In fact, earlier in the chapter, it records how Obadiah was used by God to save 100 prophets from the hand of Jezebel. So chapter 18 was such a victory. It seemed so glorious. And yet despite that, now, just one chapter later, the aftermath seems a bit surprising. Verse 1 opens up with evil King Ahab informing his wife Jezebel about what had just gone on, about how Elijah had slain all these prophets of Baal. And so Jezebel then has this message in verse 2 that threatens Elijah's life. When you read the language there in verse 2, it's probably meant as an ultimatum. You have until this time tomorrow to get out of town, or that's it. I'm going to kill you. And so in verse 3, it's very clear. Elijah picks up and runs. He gets up and leaves. Amazingly, it seems fear is what's driving him at this point. Fear for his life in light of Jezebel's threat. And so he grabs his servant and he goes on the run. He leaves the northern kingdom, flees as far as the southern kingdom, drops off his servant there, and then he keeps on going. Keeps fleeing even farther. Elijah ends up then in some broom tree in the wilderness. And here he despairs. Here he wants to die. He wishes to die. Interestingly, he prays not only for his death, but in that prayer he really disparages himself. "I'm no better than my fathers." He remembers Israel's history. We know Israel's history. We know all their sin, all their rebellion, all their idolatry time and time again. He says, "I'm just like them." And so he despairs. It's interesting why he would run away like this and despair like this after chapter 18. After all those great victories. Why run like this? Why despair? It's hard to say. Maybe he had hoped for greater success. You know, maybe he had even hoped as far as something crazy, like maybe even Ahab and Jezebel would become converted. Kind of surprising if you think about why they didn't after they see it all. Maybe Elijah feared that the support he had from the people was just sort of fickle and fleeting, you know, caught up in the moment. That would certainly be consistent with their past. And we don't know why Elijah fled like this. But practically speaking, we could look at what happens in chapter 18 and say that this is exactly when they needed him to stay. when there was this spark of reformation, this spark of repentance, turning away from the prophets of Baal, now more than ever, surely they needed the prophet of the Lord, especially if what he said is true, that he's the only one left. But Elijah didn't stick around. He ran away, and not only that, he then sits in despair, dejection, maybe depression. It's interesting, in this passage, Elijah ultimately makes it to Mount Horeb. Whereas if you're familiar with your Bible history, you'll know that Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. That, of course, is that famous place in Israel's history. It's the place where the Mosaic Covenant was instituted, where God gave the people the Ten Commandments written on those stone tablets. I can see why Elijah might want to return here. It's where it all began, at least in terms of the nation of Israel and covenant with their God under that Mosaic Covenant. And yet he comes in despair back to this famous mountain, this historic mountain. And essentially, as he ultimately comes back, he comes back saying, "We broke the covenant that was enacted here." Notice what he says twice, once in verse 10 and once in verse 14. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And so as Elijah ultimately comes back to Mount Sinai, he comes in this despair. He comes with the language of acknowledging the breach of contract, the covenant breaking the people have done, while at the same time saying he's the only one left in the land faithful to God. Of course, that explains some of his despair, right? He's not only sad at the waywardness of the people, but he feels all alone. He's afraid he'll lose his life as the only one left in the whole country, according to his thinking. That would be a true follower of God. And so this is a little bit about Elijah's flight and his despair. Let's see now how God sends his presence to help Elijah. We actually see this in multiple ways in this chapter. The first two times happen in the wilderness. When Elijah's in the wilderness, God provides food for him, heavenly provision. Twice there in the wilderness, he provides bread and water via an angel. Both times, Elijah is commanded, "Arise and eat," and he obeys both times. The second occurrence, though, is especially interesting. There, the angel explains why he needs to eat, because of the journey that's before him. The word there for journey is most literally the word for way or a road. The way before him. There was a way before Elijah. And he wasn't going to be able to go down that way if he didn't have enough sustenance, enough energy, enough food for the road. And so he would need God's provision for the way. And of course we see as the story goes on where that way ends, where that road ends. It will come to that mountain, that Mount Sinai, where God will again appear to Elijah. God will there encourage Elijah. And so verse 8 speaks of how that second round of food did sustain Elijah for that journey. It took him 40 days to get there. And it was that second meal then that in which he basically then fasted from then to go to that journey to Mount Horeb. And yet when Elijah finally makes it to Mount Horeb, God asks him twice, "What are you doing here?" It's an interesting question. God provides for him to get him there, but then God asks that question of Elijah. But the very question of him asking him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" comes across as a sort of a subtle rebuke, implying this wasn't the place for him to be. He needs to be here now. He'll need to be here for the encouragement he's going to receive. But as I alluded to earlier, right now more than ever, the land of Israel needed its prophet. What are you doing here, Elijah? This was not a time to return to the glory and the awe of Sinai. Elijah needed to be in Israel doing the work of the prophet of the Lord. But nonetheless, God would encourage him while he was there at Mount Sinai. He would explain to Elijah more about the reality of his circumstances. See, Elijah had one idea of what he thought reality was. But God's going to clarify that, explain what's really going on. And so, after that first time, God asks Elijah why he's there. God tells Elijah, go stand on the mountain before the Lord. And Elijah does that. By the way, when it talks about a cave there, in verse 9, that Elijah went into a cave, the literal Hebrew is the cave. The cave. A lot of scholars, I think, rightly suspect that the is worthy of translation there. Translations, sometimes they pick when they translate a the or not, but this probably was worthy of translating the there, because this probably isn't just a cave, this is probably the cave. The cave where scholars think Moses, remember, hid in that cleft of the rock as the presence of God came before him, and Moses got to see the backside of the glory of God. Given the way this passage is laid out and the circumstances and the presence of God motif that's here, probably this is not just a cave, it's the cave. This is the notion of theophany, that God appearing to man. Because God has Elijah then stand there on the mountain, and he too will experience theophany. God's presence will come to him there at Mount Sinai. And yet it was an unexpected sort of theophany. First, this powerful wind comes by, but no God there, no God in the wind. And then the earthquake, but still no God. Then the fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire either. If you know your Bible history, you can imagine why you might have expected God to be in those things. Because back in the day with Moses at Mount Sinai, that's exactly how God came to Moses. If you read, for example, Exodus 19, you can see God appearing in that bold way. Back then, God appears in wind, fire, and earthquake, all very powerful things. But not this time. This time with Elijah, God appears in an unexpected way. He appears in this still small voice. A verse too commonly misused by charismatics. That's a different topic. Verses 12 and 13, the still small voice. What an analogy for his circumstances. Yes. Sometimes God does appear in bold, visible ways. Certainly in Israel's past, He had. But other times He appears in more subtle, surprising ways. Though this might have surprised Elijah, it was surely meant to explain his circumstances. God was still at work in Elijah's day. God was still in control in Elijah's day. The ears and the eyes of faith will recognize this, even while the world foolishly rages on and thinks that God is not there, that there is no God. We see that with Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah was supposed to see the surprise of the still small voice, God's presence being there, and recognize that as he goes back into the world, that God was at work, even if it was in more less visible ways or more surprising ways. As a side note, if Elijah is supposed to find surprise of God's presence in that still small voice, how much more surprised do we find that God's power was demonstrated through the cross of Jesus Christ? The scripture says, foolishness to the world. But to us who believe, we realize what it really is, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power through the cross to save God's chosen ones unto Himself. And so as God appears to Elijah in this still small voice, He recommissions Elijah. Look at verse 15. By recommissioning Elijah like this, it implies something. It implies that his mission will be a success. Elijah was to leave the battle, or he was to leave the mountain. He was to leave the mountain of God and go back to the battlefront. God would have him to anoint three new leaders, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, and they will bear the sword of the Lord, and they will have success. And then, in verse 18, almost as a side note, but God just can't let it get by, God sets the record straight. He corrects Elijah here. Elijah was not the last one left in the world who followed the Lord. God says He's actually kept 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so God's telling Elijah, you're actually wrong. I have a remnant. I have a remnant of faithful still in Israel. And I love, by the way, how God gives the credit there to where it should go. He doesn't say there are 7,000 there who've managed to, by their own success, keep themselves faithful. No, it's God's kept them. God's reserved them. God is the reason why they've remained faithful. God be praised for His grace of perseverance among that remnant. And so let me be clear here in the second point. God's presence came to Elijah to help him, to encourage Elijah. God gave him miraculous food from above. God spoke to Elijah words of encouragement and exhortation. And God recommissioned him with very specific tasks. God even corrected Elijah on his incorrect appraisal of the circumstances. And all of this, then God came to Elijah. He came for his good. God's presence came to Elijah for Elijah's good. And for our good as well. As we study this and learn from it today, we're to be encouraged. Well, on our last point for today, I'd like to discuss the clear theme that's been developed in this chapter. Namely, that Elijah is like Moses. You know, back in Deuteronomy 18:15, in Moses, toward his final days, Moses had a prophecy. Moses prophesied that there'd come a day when God would raise up another prophet among Israel who would be like Moses. And ever since that prophecy, the people of Israel, the people of God, had been looking for that prophet to come. And of course, speculating and wondering how great it would be. What will it be like when that prophet like Moses finally comes? And what we have here in this chapter, it clearly paints Elijah to be like Moses in so many ways. Not only that, also these Exodus themes, which of course are connected with Moses, are painted here again. It's a sort of new Exodus. You know, think of some of the analogies between what went on in Moses' life now versus Elijah's life here. You might forget, but in Numbers 11, 14, and 15, Moses himself also despaired. He also wanted death at one point. You know, if you're familiar with Jonah's story, Jonah, of course, at one point despairs and wants death. And if you're familiar with the history here, you might have thought, well, maybe he's looking like Moses. If no, I think Jonah in that case looks like a bad rendition of Moses. But Elijah here looks a lot like how Moses despaired in Numbers. Of course, with Moses' day and Elijah's day both received food from above, heavenly food to sustain them in the wilderness. Moses also had a 40-day period of fasting followed by a theophany, an appearing of God, which again happened on Mount Sinai, same place. That was in Deuteronomy 9:9. You can read about his fasting there. As Elijah flees for his life in this passage, we can remember how Moses in his history had to flee for his life. They both were fleeing essentially as a form of religious persecution. And of course, after the Mount Sinai experience, both were being sent to the Promised Land in order to bring a remnant of faithful people of God into this land of promise. There are so many similarities between Moses and Elijah. Of course, by mentioning that last one, surely you'll remember with me that Moses didn't complete the work. As we know, Moses' own sin prevented him from entering the Promised Land. Surely that's a reason why they needed another prophet like Moses. If Moses could have completed all the work God would have him to do for the salvation of his people, then surely there wouldn't need to be another prophet like Moses. But there was work yet to do, and so God prophesied through Moses, predicted through Moses, that another would come. Another like Moses. And so Elijah came. And yet, in this situation, he's like Moses too. You see, Elijah's given mission work to do, but he won't finish his work either. The one thing we do see right away is he succeeds in anointing Elisha. That's the very next thing that he does. But on the list of the tasks he was given, that's the only thing he does. After that, he won't ever anoint the other two. It'll be for his successor, Elisha. Elisha will go and anoint the others, not Elijah. Elijah himself won't finish the mission. There would have to be another prophet to come, like Moses, like Elijah, even like Elisha, to finish the work. I'm sure you know where this is going. Ultimately, that prophet to come was Jesus. He too came like Moses and like Elijah. In so many ways. Think of some of the things we learn about in the New Testament, that he too came in Exodus-type themes like we see in this chapter and in Moses' life. Remember how Matthew's Gospel starts off, how Jesus with his parents had to flee for his life, go to Egypt, so that eventually he could come out of Egypt and as it says in Matthew 1:15, fulfilling prophecy from Hosea, that out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus too fasted for 40 days. Jesus also wandered in the wilderness and received angelic support. From there, Jesus came to the Promised Land to speak to the remnant and to call them into his coming kingdom of glory. But unlike Moses and Elijah, Jesus didn't need to go to Mount Sinai. He didn't need to go to Mount Sinai to experience the presence of God. Because he himself was everything and all the more that Mount Sinai represented. Mount Sinai for Moses and Elijah is where they had a chance to interact with the presence of God. Jesus was the presence of God there in flesh and blood. It's like everywhere Jesus was, it was Mount Sinai. In Christ, God did not come to his people in wind or earthquake or fire or even in a still small voice. He came in Jesus. He came to meet his people. He didn't go to a mountain to meet God. He actually went to a mountain so Moses and Elijah could meet him and see the glory of that eternal Son of God. But unlike Moses and Elijah, he completes the mission. I think of how Moses and Elijah, they had very different endings. Right? Moses died unable to enter into the promised land. Really, he died in a way that reflected that old generation. He couldn't get into the promised land of blessing. He had to essentially bear the curse in a similar way to all that other old generation dying looking outside the promised land under sort of a curse. But Elijah, on the other hand, Elijah never tasted death. Elijah essentially ascends up into heaven in blessing and great glory. But both experiences keep them from finishing the mission work God had given them to do. Interestingly, Jesus experienced both of those things in order to complete the mission. Jesus, like Moses, takes on curse. The curse of God's people, sin and death, there on the cross. But we know that on the third day he rose again. And ultimately we know he ascended up into heaven in victory and glory. For even now, from the right hand of the Father, he continues to reign and to be with us. And Jesus will come again. And when he comes again, that's when he will bring the final completion. The work in which he inaugurated, the work in which he said it is finished. He will bring it to its finality at his return. I'll give you one final reference into Christ here. God says in verse 7, the way was too great for Elijah. But the way is not too great for Jesus. In fact, it was Jesus who declared that he himself is the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. I think of him in similar circumstances when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of the prayer that he went through. The temptation to despair that he had before him. But by the grace of God and the strength he received even there, he stayed the course to the cross. And there he secured victory over the Jezebels, over Satan, over all his evil demonic forces, over sin and death. We praise our Lord Jesus for the great victory we have in him. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you see the encouragement that's here in this passage for today. With all the trouble that the church faces today, 500 years after the Reformation, God is still in control. God still has a perfect plan for his people. In fact, it's that truth God told Elijah here in verse 18 about there being a remnant. Paul quotes that in Romans 11 and applies it to our day and age. Life now under the new covenant. That even in regard now to the new covenant, this idea is still valid and true that God preserves a remnant among his people. Down through the ages, old and new covenant, this notion of God preserving a remnant. Now yes, sometimes in history, the church has been more visible on earth. Larger, you're visibly in terms of those who profess Christ and follow him. Sometimes it's been smaller. But God will always preserve a remnant. And what Jesus said is still true, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. That was the sure promise of Jesus. We need this encouragement today because at this point in redemptive history, it's not the norm for God to work through the fire, the wind, the earthquake. It's much more like the still small voice. In terms of outward visibility, But we must remember what's told to us in Romans 1:16. We must believe what's told to us in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The world thinks you have no power. We say Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's still converting sinners into saints. Trust that whether God's work is seen today in more bold, visible ways or more subtler, less seen ways, that God's plan is still unfolding. God's not surprised by anything that happens. And He, thinking of that notion of presence today, God, the Great Commission, has told us He will be with us until Christ returns. But in the meantime, while we wait for glory to come, while we wait for that promise that's come that will be so wonderful, so glorious, where there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, while we wait for that, we can't hide on Mount Sinai. Think of what the equivalent of Mount Sinai would be. I mean, even for Peter, right? They're up there with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and Jesus, you know, so glorious, and Peter's like, let's stay here. And of course, the implication was Jesus says, no. Got to go back down the mountain. We can't hang out in the mountain all day. The closest sort of equivalent for us would be church. Right? When we're here together, we come as the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And the temptation has always been, since the coming of Christ, is just to have our only community be our church family. So that all we do is ever spend time with one another. But it was said very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5. We cannot take ourselves out of the world. We have to be in the world, but not of the world. Yeah, there are times we come here. Every week, on Sunday especially, we come and recharge in this fellowship. But then we have to engage the world. We can't try to just escape it into Mount Sinai. If we do, surely God would come to you as we hear today. What are you doing here? We're being sent by the Lord on behalf of Him to engage this world as salt and light. Let us see then how God will use us, even now in the gathering up of the remnant. That remnant idea, it's still true today. And so many there of God's elect are scattered, not knowing the Lord. And He sends us out to gather them unto Christ. The Lord will use us for His mission until the end. Trust in that. Be about that. Look for the sustenance that He gives along the way. Especially His Word. Find encouragement for your souls along the way. Because the journey, the way, it is too great for us alone. But Christ is with us until the end. Amen. Let's pray.